could open your Bibles with me today to Matthew's Gospel, the fifth chapter. Wish that we had time to go into every single verse of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to illustrate how these verses were ethical instructions for the kingdom. Ethical instructions for the kingdom. Time limits us, however, on this study, and so we'll take a look at some of the things that it says here, but understand there's so much more that we could look at here. Now, these instructions surely have their purpose in the kingdom time, during the millennial kingdom, but indeed, there are so many of the things that are said here that we should take to heart, really, and should ask that God would make them a part of our lives as well. In Matthew chapter 5, we have what are called the Beatitudes. These are the one statement after another, blessed, 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 that he goes through, and that begins, of course, in verse 3. It says that when he sat on a mountain, I've been there to where they say was the place of the giving of the Beatitudes, and it's sort of what you would call a natural amphitheater, that our Lord could have sat down, he would have been visible to everyone, and he could have given these instructions in such a way that everyone could have easily heard him, being an enclosed sort of area. It's not enclosed in the sense that it has a roof over it or anything, even until today, but I'm saying that the sound would have easily carried down this particular ravine, as it were, that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. It says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I do want you to notice that it doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor," as if it's more blessed to be poor than to be rich. You could be rich and be poor in spirit. You could be poor and be rich in spirit. There is nothing here of a blessing to not having money, to not having anything to eat for tomorrow. That's not the blessing. The blessing is someone who hungers, who's poor, someone who views themselves as needy before God. If you think that you have everything that you need, you're not apt to go to prayer. You understand that? When the Bible talks about poor in spirit, it means someone who spiritually views themselves as needy, in need of God to provide for them. I view the world around me and I realize that there are few people who have learned how to look to God for everything in their life. That's the kind of a person that Jesus Christ here is recommending. In verse 4, he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see, where there is no mourning, where there is no sorrow in someone's life, there is no need either for God to comfort them ever about anything. The blessing here is for the person who knows that in the midst of mourning, there is also the blessing of knowing that they will be comforted. In verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, it actually took me going to Paraguay and living to understand what the word meekness means. It's not something that we commonly use in English, to where we would immediately say, okay, I understand this word meek. But the word meek does not mean weak, which is the way that a lot of people understand the word meek. They say, well, he's meek, and they mean by that that he's a rather mamby-pamby type of person, someone who is very weak in their convictions and can easily be pushed around. No, the word meek actually means tame. Tame. Now, I went to Paraguay and I bought a horse. And the owner of the horse said to me, "This horse is not meek." And I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Well, he's not meek." And I said, "But you said it the first time. I didn't understand it. Repeating it didn't make me understand it." And he said, "Well, you'll find out." The horse cost me $40, which was a lot of money to me back then. And I had a saddle. I put the saddle on the horse, and he didn't like it very much. But I didn't think anything of that. I put the bit in the horse's mouth, and I said, "I've seen this done in the movies." So I jumped on the back of the horse, and the horse jumped all over the place. And he succeeded in getting me to get off. And I walked up to the front of the horse, and I grabbed hold of the reins, and I said, "Look, horse, you and I are going to have an agreement. And the agreement is that I'm going to get on your back, and you're going to like it." So I got back up on the horse, and the horse started jumping and snorting and running around like crazy. And then he did something that I didn't think was possible. Had a 6-foot fence around the property, and it had a gate. And across the top of the gate was a beam that held the gate up. And between the fence, the gate, and the beam was not a very big space. And the horse took off running right at that gate. And when I could see what was going to happen, I grabbed hold of the horse's neck. And I held on for dear life. And the horse went over the gate, between that beam and that gate, and then he ran about 25 kilometers at full speed, snorting and bucking the whole way. And when he finally came to a stop, because he was absolutely worn out, I let go of his neck and I got off. I decided that I'd walk home from there, leading the horse, because I was so sore that I couldn't even think about getting back on him. And I led the horse back, and on the way back, I met the man that sold me the horse. And I said, "You didn't tell me about this horse, you know?" And I told him what happened, and he started laughing. And he said, "Well, you held on, right?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I told you he wasn't meek. Do you understand now?" "Yes, I understand." I've never confused this term again, because I understand when the Bible tells us, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," it's talking about being tame. It's talking about tameness. The Bible here envisions you and me as if we were a raging beast that nobody has tamed. What the Lord wants is someone who gets the beast out of him and who senses every move of the Holy Spirit and obeys it. That when he pulls our rein to the right, we turn to the right. When he pulls it to the left, we move to the left. When he pulls it back, we stop. We do not have to have someone who beats us to death to tame us. We just need to come under the control of the Holy Spirit, because meekness is one of those things that is a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It is not just being hungry and thirsty, although many people in this world are hungry and thirsty. It's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If you've ever been really thirsty at some time in your life, to where you would do anything to have a glass of water. I can remember one time I drove our Jeep into quicksand, and the Jeep was sinking and sinking and sinking. And no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't get it to pull out of the quicksand. The tires just spun. And so I crawled out through the window before I sank with it. And then we started digging. And we got shovels and we dug out the quicksand. And the more we dug out, the more it sank. But we finally got to where we were under one of the wheels, and we started chopping bamboo down. And we would stick it underneath the wheels, and we floated it out of the quicksand so that we could get enough bamboo under it that it wouldn't sink anymore, because the bamboo was buoyant. You know, it was hot. I don't even know how to describe the heat in Paraguay, except to say that you perspire so much and you're just sopping wet with perspiration before you even try to do anything hard like digging in quicksand and sticking bamboo under it. We had to chop the bamboo down with machetes. And we were thirsty, but that water that came up in the quicksand there, it was not clean. It was dirty water. And what we discovered when we were chopping down the bamboo is that every one of those sections of bamboo has some water in it. And so we used to, as we were chopping down the bamboo, we would pause for a moment. We'd cut a little slit in a piece of bamboo, and we would drink the water out of the bamboo. It had a woody flavor, a bamboo flavor, but it was nice filtered water. It was good and pure water. Oh, how nice it tasted. After about 6 hours of digging to get the Jeep out of quicksand, we drove down the road a little ways, and we came to a bridge that was over a small stream of water. And both the man that was with me and I jumped out of the Jeep and just plunged ourselves into the water and just drank and drank and drank and got sopping wet. And we didn't care. We just let our clothes get all wet and everything. And it was just so nice, so nice, when you're really thirsty, to have something to satisfy your thirst. Well, let me tell you, there is nothing that can satisfy your thirst and your hunger for righteousness except for the righteousness that Jesus Christ can give you. And the Bible calls on us to hunger and thirst after that, to desire this more than anything else in life, that it might be like hunger and thirst to us, to just want to have the righteousness that only Christ can give us. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as he's talking about the kingdom, he comes to this particular one, and he talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, there is no special blessing for being persecuted because you're obstinate or because you just don't care to do things the way that you're told to do them. There is no blessing for that. There's no blessing for spending time in jail because you just don't care to obey the law. But there is a special blessing for the one who is persecuted because of righteousness' sake. Now, folks, I would ask you to consider, when people tell you that there is no need for this verse anymore because no one is ever persecuted for righteousness' sake, was there ever a need for it? Was there a need for this verse in the day of Isaiah? Was he persecuted for righteousness' sake when he was sawn asunder? Was there any need for this in Jeremiah's day when he was cast into a cistern and made to stay there for long, long periods of time without proper sanitation, without anything to eat and to drink? Was there any need for this in Jeremiah's day? Was there any need for this in Daniel's day when men hated him because of his relationship with God? When Daniel was persecuted, even thrown into the lion's den, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace for their faith in God and their refusal to worship a false god, if there was any need for it then, when did we stop having a need for it? Was there any need for it in Ezekiel's day when the people didn't want to hear the word of God? Was there any need for it when Nehemiah came back with a group to rebuild the wall and Geshem and the enemies of the children of God that lived around them didn't want to see the wall rebuilt? Was there any need for it then when they persecuted Nehemiah and even took evil reports back to the king about Nehemiah? Was there any need for it then? Was there any need for it when valiant men like the Maccabees stood up against the oppressors in Syria that wanted to enforce Greek gods upon them? Was there any need for it in Jesus' day when men hung him on a cross? Was there any need for it in the day of the apostles? Now, what I'd like to know is, as we go down through history and we get to the time of the Inquisition, I always love that word, Inquisición. It just comes from the Spanish verb to inquire. Okay? That's all they were doing, was inquiring. Of course, when they inquired, they also tortured you to inquire and killed you if you didn't give the kind of answers that they wanted. But, and even if you did, if somebody had said, this guy's a Baptist, you know, just inquiring whether you're a Baptist or not meant a death sentence to you. Was there any need for this verse back in that day? Was there any need for it in the United States when, even in the state of Virginia, Baptists were persecuted, imprisoned, they were cut, they were killed, they were tortured just for being Baptists? Was there any need for it? Then I would say, if there was a need for it then, when did we quit having a need for it? When did we suddenly become friends of this world? What happened? Where is it that we finally came to the place where we said, we're now friends of the world, and the world is our friend, because I haven't seen that yet. Blessed, he said, are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, not correctly, but falsely, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. People have suggested to me at times, and even during these last months, I've had those who have said to me, Pastor, the government is giving out free money. I get phone calls about it all the time. I just hang up. Phone calls that come to our church. Do you need some free money, grant money from the government? Do you realize that churches like yours are getting grant money? Not churches like ours, I'll tell you that right now. But the phone call always says, you know, churches like yours are getting grant money that doesn't even have to be repaid. This free money from the government could be yours. You can get tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands of dollars. Just stay on the line, and we'll have our representative talk to you right now. Excuse me. There is no such thing as free money. Unless you're playing Monopoly. And then that money isn't worth anything outside of the game of Monopoly. Our money may be that way too pretty soon. Let me tell you, I could go back through history on Baptists who have tried to establish good relationships with governments, who've wanted to be on the inside track with the government. And you could go back in your Bible all the way to Joseph, and who became prime minister in Egypt, but then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Okay, there was a change of government, and all of a sudden, these people that were in control of the government, they were out, and everybody who was on the inside track with the government was now a slave. Do you know that's what happens when you get too close to governments? You become their slave. Hugo Chavez in Venezuela, he said to churches, Baptist churches, you guys are doing a good work, so we're going to help you. You need a new building? How much money do you need? And he gave Baptist churches and other churches, Pentecostal churches and so forth, money. He said, here, you can buy yourself property with this. You can build a nice temple with this. You can serve God. Then when he wanted to have a political meeting in their building, and they said, hold it, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with the government having political rallies in our church. After all, we're going to have church services in there on Sunday. He said, no, you're not. That building is mine. I paid for it. This belongs to me. Now, I also want you to tell me who your members are and how much they donate. And you have to tell me. See, in Paraguay, they did the same kind of thing to us. They said, we want a report from you on who your members of the church are. Otherwise, we're kicking you out of the country. They came and they put a chain through our door and locked it. And so I went and got a bolt cutter and cut it off. I said, this property belongs to us. It doesn't belong to the government. And they told us we couldn't have meetings on Sundays. And I said, is the Catholic Church complying with this? No, we're not asking the Catholic Church. We want to know it from you guys. You guys are the ones that are subversive. And I said, oh, I said, that's strange, because I'm reading in the papers how all these Jesuit priests are being rounded up because they're working for the Communist Party. And I said, we're not communists. They even refused to bury one of our members, allowed him to be buried in the cemetery. They said this old lady was a communist because she was a Baptist. And I said, not only was she not a communist, she's dead. And she's dead means that she needs to be buried. I had to fight for everything, including having a burial plot, which they stuck us way out in the middle of the woods, long ways away from all the rest of the cemetery, which was fine with me. Lord will have no trouble finding her when he resurrects her from the dead. Okay? She's the one that's planted out there by the trees. I tell you, folks, there is no end to having to come to grips with fighting with the government. We refused to give them a list of our membership. I finally gave them my name, address, and phone number. I know what it's like to have an oppressive government. In Venezuela, they took over the churches. You say, well, that could never happen in the United States. Yeah. Like our government gave money to the banks. They didn't do anything, right? The government didn't try to exercise any control over those banks afterward. Is that correct? Our government gave money to GM and to Chrysler. Afterward, did they just leave them alone and let them repay the money? No, they took them over. It's now Government Motors, and Chrysler is now the government also. In fact, the only one who really lost in that were everybody who had paid to buy stocks in those companies. They're the ones that were losers. The government just nationalized them. They confiscated them. Yeah, something like that happened in Venezuela. You see, in Venezuela, they did the same kind of thing. They just took over all these companies, and the people that owned those companies, they were just out. Let me tell you, if they could take over GM, you don't think they could take over Bible Baptist Church? Of course, they don't have to pay anything. They could come in and take us over at any time. But I don't care. I'm not taking any of their money. My Bible tells me that I'm to trust God. And when it comes down to it, folks, if God can't provide for his church the way that he tells us that we're supposed to take care of it through through tithing and offering, okay, then we don't deserve to be a church. That's quite frankly the honest truth. We have to look to the government. We've already given up our rights to be an independent, fundamental Baptist church. And I'm not going to go there. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to look to God to provide for us. And we'll do it God's way, which means that each of us does our part and we do it equally, tithing equally to support the work here. Because I, as long as I'm pastor, and by the way, when I'm dead, you can look for me to come back and protest if you ever decide to do it otherwise. Okay? I'll get up out of the grave and I'll be back in here protesting if the church decides that we're not going to trust God anymore, we're going to trust government. Excuse me, no way. And I don't think that our Lord would be pleased with that either. These lists of blessings about being blessing for being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's still a blessing that is in effect for us, but it's surely going to be in effect during the kingdom age. Move on to chapter 6 with me. In chapter 6, and I'm skipping through a lot of stuff that I really wish I had time to go over with you. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord continues, as he does through chapter 7, and he says in verse 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Now, I'm not trying to pick on the Lions Club. I'm sure that there are many, many good Lions Club. But the Lions Club in Paraguay, every week, had a picture in the newspaper. Every week, they would get some canned goods, maybe a head of lettuce or a few other little items. They'd stick them in a basket, and then they'd give it to a poor lady. You'd always see them presenting this to some poor lady, and it would have their picture, and it would say, so-and-so, this poor widow lady or whatever she may have been, was receiving this basket of goods from the local Lions Club, and then it had her in the picture shaking hands, and it had underneath the picture, president of the Lions Club, so-and-so, vice president, so-and-so, secretary, so-and-so, treasurer, so-and-so, vice treasurer, so-and-so, and it has like 10 men in this picture with one poor lady and a little teeny basket. Folks, I would think that 10 men could have come up with more than a tiny basket of food every week to get their picture in the paper, but this was enough to make it into the paper in Asunción. And I used to look at that and I'd say, how sad. They have their reward. Now, if our Baptist church had ever gotten in the paper, it certainly wouldn't have been for all the good things that we did, like helping someone in need. It would have probably been, here's a Baptist church who refused to give the names and addresses and phone numbers of all their members, and here's their pastor being lynched by an angry mob in front of the church, okay? That would have been the way that we would have made it into the paper. I used to look at that and think, this is what this world wants. They don't give anything without special recognition. And I've had people say to me, why don't we raise money like that? Jerry Lewis goes on TV and he raises millions of dollars, okay? And they put down, you know, so-and-so gave $100,000 and so-and-so gave $1 million to Jerry's kids, you know, and it's on TV and their picture and everything, and Jerry Lewis is up there and so forth. Folks, why doesn't Bible Baptist Church do this? Because Bible Baptist Church believes the Word of God. And we don't believe that this is God's way to provide for His work. We're not going to ask unbelievers to give when believers won't give. Okay? I have been offered money sometimes. After the earthquake, Anheuser-Busch offered us money. And I said, no, thank you. If God's people take care of rebuilding the things that were damaged at Bible Baptist Church, praise God, I'm not taking the filthy money that they get from getting people drunk. Excuse me, that is not what God called us to do. And as long as I'm pastor, I can guarantee you that we're going to continue to look to God to supply our needs. These men that he calls hypocrites here were people that were only willing to give when they got special recognition. But that's not what it means when God calls on us to be humble in spirit, to want no recognition. I always liked what President Reagan said when he said, there's no end to how much good a man can do if he doesn't want any of the credit for it. When we go around looking for all the credit for it, that's when God says, I'm sorry, but I can't use you anymore. It's when we're willing to let Him get all the credit and all the glory and the honor. That's when He can use us. He says, that thine alms may be in secret, verse 4, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, when he tells us how to pray, first of all, he starts with a negative. You ever hear anybody say, hey, we shouldn't be so negative. We should just talk about the positives. We should never talk about the negatives. Jesus Christ spends a lot of his time here in the Sermon on the Mount talking about negatives. He says, the hypocrites, they do it this way. Now, here's how I want you to do it. I'm sorry if you get offended by the Lord telling you that doing it the wrong way is hypocrisy. But he says here in verse 7 that he doesn't want us to pray using vain repetitions, as the heathen do, he says. Gentiles pray with vain repetitions. That's what that word heathen means. He says, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, when he gives us this prayer here, which some people call the Lord's Prayer, I'd say, no, it's the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples, not the prayer that he prayed, which is our Father which art in heaven. He doesn't tell you to pray this prayer. He doesn't say, I want you to repeat these words, because that would become vain repetition. Amen? Amen? We are not to just pray a prescribed prayer. If your prayer sounds like it's just become nothing more than repeating the same words over and over and over again, you need some lessons on how to pray. So Jesus says, okay, I want you to pray after this manner. Okay? In verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Not this prayer, pray after this manner. Now you could analyze the prayer. Find out what the manner in which it was prayed. He starts out by directing himself to the Father. So to whom should you start out by directing yourself? To the Father. Your prayer should begin by directing your prayer to the Father, so that you know who you're talking to, and he knows that you're not talking to the air. Then it prescribes for us certain attitudes. For instance, a concern about the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There should be some concern in our hearts when we pray that God's will be done. Amen? We are too concerned about everything that we want rather than being concerned about God's will being done. Jesus says, I want you to pray in this manner. Start out with a concern about God's will being done. And I start out with a concern that God's will be done in my life before I pray about my needs. I furthermore remind God about all his goodness. You know, he doesn't need to hear me, but he wants to hear me. It isn't like this is some great need for God. You know, hey, what am I doing? I'm just sitting around here for all eternity and nobody to talk to. It's not a big need in God's heart. It's a need in my heart. I need to talk to him. And he wants me to talk to him. He invites me. He commands me to come and talk to him. Now, there are several instructions that follow, including about fasting. So let me talk to you about that, because at the conclusion, in verse 16, he says, for when ye fast, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I'm going to finish with this instruction that the Lord gives us. It follows prayer. He talks to us about the right attitude in prayer, and then he talks to us about fasting. There are lots of people who probably rightly say, Baptists don't fast, they feast. All we ever do is eat. We don't fast. And then I have talked to people who've told me they had to let me know, you know. I fasted for 2 weeks. I said, oh, yeah? What good did it do you? You know, I didn't even lose any weight. And I say, yeah, I can believe that. You know, Muslims, they fast for a whole month. Do you know how they fast? Their idea of fasting is they don't eat during the day. They eat all night long. Okay? During the day, they'll sleep for Ramadan. And they'll only eat at night. And they call that a fast. Doesn't something sound strange about that to you? I mean, you know, is that a real fast? So you don't eat during the daylight hours. You can't wait till sundown. It reminds me of, you know, when I was growing up in a Catholic neighborhood as the only Jewish kid on the block, I couldn't understand these things about Lent. Like my buddy, he'd come up to me and say, you know, for Lent this year, I've given up smoking. And I said, I didn't know you smoked. He said, no, I don't smoke. And I said, well, how can you give up smoking if you don't smoke? He says, well, that's why I gave it up, because I don't smoke. And another year he told me, he said, I've given up fast women this year. I didn't even know you had a girlfriend. He said, I don't. He said, that's why I gave up women for Lent. Now, folks, it's easy to give up something that you don't do, right? That's like me saying I'm going to give up eating crab. I don't eat crab. I don't like crab. I only tried it one time, and I was crabby about it. You know, it just didn't taste good to me. Tasted like spoiled fish. I said, who would ever want to eat this? I was sitting there at the table with a bunch of men, and I said, folks, don't eat. This fish is spoiled. And the guy next to me said, that isn't fish, that's crab. He said, if you don't like it, give it to me. Here, take it. I didn't want that stuff. Man, that's awful, awful stuff, you know. I'm going to give up eating half-hatched duck eggs. You know, I've never eaten them yet. Now, you know, that might mean something to Gilbert. You know, I mean, he might say that's a real sacrifice, but to me, this is no sacrifice, folks. Now, do you know that some people look at fasting like this? And not eating all day so that I can eat all night, you know? That sounds like, you know, when I was younger, somebody'd say, Pastor, I'm inviting you out for dinner. When is it? The 20th is my anniversary. So Elaine said, you know, you got to take me out to dinner or something. So I'm not sure what day that is. What is today? 17th? What is it? 17th today? So tomorrow's the 18th, Tuesday the 19th, Wednesday the 20th. Okay, so Wednesday, if I'm not here, folks, because I'm taking Elaine out to dinner. Okay? I got to take her out to dinner. Now, sometimes, you know, somebody would say, I'm going to take you out to dinner. And so I'd say, okay, I won't eat for this whole week. So that I can eat a lot when somebody else is paying for it. Excuse me, that is not a fast. Amen? All right, let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. And some people, as Jesus was talking about them, they put on a really sad face so that everybody knows they're fasting. I haven't eaten for 2 days. Oh, man, all I can think about is food. Let me tell you something, that's not a fast. That's not a fast. If all you can think about is food, eat. Okay? Go eat. Because it's doing you no spiritual good. If all you can think about is eating because you're hungry the whole time, then for goodness sake, eat. You're not doing anything spiritually. That isn't the purpose of a fast. And if you have to come in here looking like, oh, man, you know, I just can't even stand it. You know, man, I'm so hungry, you know. What you need is a good meal. So what is a fast? A fast was intended to be a time when you separated yourself to God so much that you forgot to eat. I was so busy spending time in prayer. And this is why it follows prayer. You know, people think about prayer. I've had people say to me, you know, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. Last thing before I get into bed at night, I lay down and I pull the covers up and I close my eyes to pray, and the next thing I know, I'm waking up in the morning. Well, yeah. Whoever told you had to close your eyes to pray? Okay? we say, well, my mom told me I had to close my eyes when we sat down at the dinner table. And I say, yeah, that's so that you couldn't see where the chicken was. Okay? You don't need to have your eyes open to pray, but you don't need to close them either. Certainly, if you're praying to the invisible God, then it doesn't matter whether you even have eyes. Amen? You're talking to the living God who's invisible. You don't need to see. But if you get sleepy when you close your eyes, then don't close your eyes. You say, well, you know, I pray, okay, Lord, bless all the missionaries and the ships at sea. Amen. I don't know what to pray for after that. Well, then try writing down a list of what you want to pray for. Make yourself a list. I want to pray for the DeLeos. They're running about 40. I'd like to see them run about 100. Let's pray that they can get more souls saved, that the church there would grow. Amen? Amen. Let's pray that our church budget would be met and pray that God would use me to help do that. Amen? Let's sit down and pray. There are lost around us that need somebody to pray for them and somebody to go tell them. Should we pray about that? Well, the Bible tells us we should. Let's pray about it. Let's pray for all men. Pray for the kings that they might be saved, the Bible says. So King Obama, he needs to be saved. And he needs a real salvation experience, not the kind that the world offers him. Okay? We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for some of these congressmen who have no idea in this world what they're there for. They need to be reminded that they're there because God gives them breath every day, and they need to start doing what God says. Amen? Amen? Pray for them. And if you can't remember some of these things, then you ought to write them down. Husbands ought to be praying for their wives. There are lots of temptations in this world today. Do you know that? Wives need to pray for their husbands. They have even more temptations than the wives. We need to be praying for each other, that we could live peaceably and righteously in this world. We need to pray for our church, that our church would stand for the Word of God. We need to actually spend time praying for the things that we read in our Bibles. So let me tell you how I like to pray. The first thing I do, I like to study my Bible in the computer. Now, it does have a disadvantage that my notes then are in the computer, not in my Bible. But I like to have my notes in the computer, which only makes me cry when my hard drive crashes. Okay? But otherwise, I like them there because later I know what I wrote down. When I handwrite it, sometimes I can't even read it afterward. And I say, what doctor was scribbling in my Bible? But I open up a passage in any number of computerized programs, and maybe you do it differently. Maybe you read it in your open Bible. That's great. When you read it, do you let it become a part of you? You see, after I've read the Word of God, I've let God talk to me. But sometimes I didn't understand everything he was saying. In fact, most of the time, I don't understand everything that he was saying. So then I look at that passage, and I start praying. Yes, my eyes are open. And I pray through every single verse. And I say, Lord, on this verse, help me to be that kind of a person. This is the kind of person I want to be, the kind of person that you told me to be in this verse. And Lord, help me not to make the errors of that person in your word, because I am flesh and blood just like they were, and I'm inclined to do the same kind of things that they did. Help me, Lord, to be better than that. And Lord, this verse, I just don't understand it. I don't understand why you said this. What is this about? Lord, would you open my mind and teach me what it's about? And Lord, this verse down here, you know, that sure sounds like brother so-and-so in the church. He really needs your help today. Lord, I'm praying for him. And I'm praying that you would use this. And then I start praying for others in the church, and then I start praying for my mother-in-law and my kids and so forth. But it's after I've asked God to use his word in my life. I confess to God right then and there that I'm not worthy to be a pastor, that there are far more intelligent and better men than I. And I thank him that he's allowed me to serve him. Before I know it, I've spent time in prayer, and I never even thought about it. You see, I was just talking with him. It never occurred to me that I might have spent an hour or two, and oftentimes, in the midst of that, Elaine has come in and said, well, dinner's on the table whenever you want it. Okay, honey, I'll be in a little while. The next thing I know, she says, it's supper time, and you never ate your lunch. I got too busy. I was having too much fun. You see, it wasn't a struggle for me to give up eating lunch. I was just having too good a time. When I was a kid, I used to be the same way. I'd be out playing with my friends, and my mom would say, it's time to eat lunch, Michael. And I'd say, okay, Mom, as soon as we're done with this game. I was having too much fun to eat lunch. Nobody called it fasting. But I just didn't have time to go eat lunch because I was having too good a time playing with my friends. When you're having too good a time with the Lord, the Lord says, I take note of that. That's called fasting. It's not when you put on the sad face, as Jesus says, and go around and have to tell everybody, oh, I haven't eaten, you know. No, it's when you just spend so much time. I'll conclude by telling you that one day I had a call from a certain young man. I had been praying for him for a long time. Wanted to see him get saved. His mom had gotten saved. His brothers were all saved. But he wasn't saved. He was in his last year at the military academy. Was going to be a military officer. And he said to me, I'd really like to talk to you about salvation. And I said, right now? He said, yes. I said, I'll meet you at this ice cream parlor. So that I said, just go there. And I said, since it's only 2 blocks from your house, I'll drive over there and I'll meet you there. When I got there, he was already there. I ordered us each an ice cream cone. And they put the ice cream cones in little servers there on the table. And we sat down and I opened my Bible and I explained to him how to get saved. I talked to him for a long, long time about salvation. And he got saved that night. When we finished talking, I suddenly looked down and realized our ice cream had melted and was run all over the table. And the cones were still sitting there, and there was nothing left of the ice cream. You see, there was something more important than ice cream. And neither one of us even paid any attention to the ice cream. And for years afterward, we would laugh about the fact that we started out by ordering ice cream that neither one of us ever touched. That's a real fast. It's when you're so busy having such a good time doing what God has told you to do that you don't even take time for food. But if food is what's consuming you and what's keeping you from having a good time in the Lord, by all means, eat. Because if that's keeping you from praying, and all you can think about is, oh man, I can't pray because I'm so hungry, what good is that? It is not doing you any good at all. The fast that God recommends is one that you don't even notice it. It's because you're serving God. Let's pray.